Nice to see everyone. Thank you for coming. We're going to read finally from Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 1. We did read a few verses last evening, but we didn't have much comment. We were actually last evening giving an introduction to the whole book of Romans. But tonight we'll concentrate in chapter 6 and perhaps part of chapter 7. Chapter 6 then, and verse 1. I should say we might read from verse 20 of chapter 5. There is a connection. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, far be the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Now, pause here for a moment. I've met people years ago, and they tell me that baptism puts us into Christ, and they use this verse. The preposition is eis, it's onto, it's towards. It's got to do with baptism onto a person, or to a person's name, as a forward look, namely that to own his authority henceforth. So it's a baptism unto Jesus, or Christ Jesus, to own his authority, subject to him. You remember in Romans chapter 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses, so they weren't baptized into Moses. They were baptized unto his authority, his leadership. So that would clear that point for a moment, I think. So as many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. We'll perhaps get a moment or two to explain that. It's not through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has to do with his resurrection, and it has to do with our position in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we commit even an act of sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, when you were unsaved. But you have obeyed from the heart, that is, the moment upon believing, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh, whereas ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so or likewise so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through or in Christ Jesus our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That may be Roman law or Jewish law that he's referring to. There were Romans and there were Jews in the assembly. Of course, there could have been Jews that were Romans as well. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, that is, the passions of sins, which were by the law, or provoked by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Now you'll be saying, how are you going to deal with those verses in 40 minutes? Well, it's going to be very suggestive. So we're going to perhaps just mention that in the previous evening we were dealing with the whole epistle, an outline of the epistle itself. And we noticed the first 8 chapters have to do with sinners and sin, and the middle chapters, 9, 10, 11, have to do with Israel. It's a national section having to do with the nation of Israel, how they had responsibility to God. They were rejected by God, and they will be restored. Chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. So that's a parenthetical section. And then the practical section, beginning of chapter 12 and verse 1. So we'll just have to leave that now. A word about justification. But first of all, I would put a number of verses at the head of chapter 6. And one of them I would put would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So we could put that at the head of the chapter. It's not altogether the same, because Paul is not saying in chapter 6, the first 11 verses, that Christ died for sin, as he is saying Christ died to sin, having nothing more to do with it, because he's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But the second part of our chapter, from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we could put across it these words, that they which live, Christ died, was raised again, and we died with him, we were raised again, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And we could also put on top of that chapter, Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's how we begin our Christian experience. When we trust Christ, we have denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life. That's the first part of chapter 6. And that they might have it more abundantly. So it's one thing to know that we're justified, but it's another thing to live a victorious Christian life, having victory over indwelling sin and realizing the power of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. So many know what it is to have their sins forgiven, and they live defeated lives because they haven't learned the secret. And, of course, if you come tomorrow night, that's where we find the secret. But first of all, we have to know the principle of sanctification, which is in the first 11 verses of chapter 6. Now, first of all, as I said, a word about justification. Justification means pardoned, acquitted, and regarded as righteous before God. It is objective. It's not subjective. It's something done for us by God. It is not any mere subjective inward feeling or attitude toward God. Many people are looking inside to find out whether they're saved or not. God wants us to have that objective view, to look back to Calvary, to see what Christ has done on the cross, and when he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. And that is how Paul develops this chapter. Forgiveness is negative. Justification is positive. It deals with our position before God. So we can't really make much progress in our Christian life until we are assured that we are accepted by God, accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So that's how a Christian starts his life. He realizes that because of the merits of the blood of Christ, God can acquit him. God can account him righteous. It's not something imparted. It's something put to our account. So what is it then? It deals with our position before God. Now here's what it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So this is the believer's standing, this state of justification, a state of God's favor. It means to pronounce righteous, not to make righteous. How could God make us righteous? But he accounts us righteous in Christ. As we learned last night, God has a righteousness which he has provided for man, which he does not possess himself. A righteousness imputed by God. The righteousness of God is not attained by works, but it is obtained by faith. Not attained. Many are seeking to attain God's favor by their works, by their religion, by their baptism, by many things. But it's obtained. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. There was a young lady at the meeting last night, and afterwards we went out and had coffee in the White Spot. And we sat for an hour and a half, and I didn't realize that what her connections were, but it came up about Mormonism. And this young lady was about to be baptized into the Mormon Church. And she was wanting to learn the scriptures. And we spent a long time showing the evil of the doctrine of Mormonism and proving that Jesus is God from the Bible and the sacrifice that he made, not sufficient to put faith in God alone, but one must put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now she would like to be saved, but thank God, I got word this morning that she's leaving the Mormon Church. She's not going through with the baptism. So pray for her. Her name is, what is it now? It's Janet Tuft, is it? You know it. Her name is Janet. That's enough. Anyway. But no one else seemed to know that she got involved in Mormonism. But if the meeting last night just was good for that girl, that's really worthwhile. So chapters 3 to 5 have to do with Christ's death for us, justifying us from sins. And now we're getting into 6 and 7, our death with Christ, justifying us from sin. In the first chapters, the emphasis is on the blood of Christ that does away with all my guilt. And now we're dealing with the cross of Christ, and that does away with me. And my connection with the first Adam. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a figure of him that was to come. So in chapter 5 of Romans, we've got two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam committed one outstanding act. First of all, he was head of a family. And Christ is head of a family. He's head of the spiritual family. Adam's head of the natural family. Adam committed one outstanding act. He disobeyed God. And sin entered into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ committed one act, outstanding. What was that? Obedience. Chapter 5. For by one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Now we know it wasn't the Lord's obedient life that saved us. It was that one obedient act of dying on the cross and shedding his blood. The effects of Adam's act were transmitted to everyone linked with him. We were all born in sin. The effects of the one act on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is transmitted to everyone linked with him by faith. So everyone here this evening, saved by God's grace, they're linked with the risen head, transferred from the state of sin and are accounted righteous before God. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we enjoy as we look at God's Word. Chapter 5, we see that we're free from sin's penalty, and that is death. Chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 6, it's freedom from the tyranny of unrighteousness. Chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I'll be coming back to that. Chapter 7, it's freedom from sin's strength, the law. Now, when we get into chapter 7, it's a strange thing that the law, which was meant to give life, it only provoked sin and death. And that's one verse we could read, verse 8 of chapter 7. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. So the law provokes sin. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when we get into chapter 7, we'll see that the law can't help. The law only condemns. The law is a ministration of death. And, of course, the gospel is a ministration of righteousness. Chapter 8, freedom from the presence of sin by the liberation of the body. And that's where Paul speaks of the redemption of the body. When we sang that first hymn, What Will It Be to Dwell Above, I was just hoping we could get into chapter 8 tonight. A beautiful chapter. The first part has to do with holiness. The second part has to do with glory. It's spoken of as the Christian's palace. And what a palace that is. Holiness characterizes it, and glory, and the blessed hope of the believer is the redemption of the body and deliverance from this groaning creation. Now the main question is in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God in wondrous grace saved us in unmerited favor. All our sins forgiven. Justification, I didn't perhaps follow that on, but it has to do with our standing. We are accounted righteous. It has to do with a new position before God. And I think we mentioned the prodigal last night. The father didn't ask him to wash his face when he got home. He received him in all his rags. But that wasn't good enough for the father's house. So he put on him the best robe, shoes of his feet, and said, let us kill the fatted calf. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. So the father put on the best robe which speaks of righteousness. So he felt quite at home in the Father's house. So if we were transported this moment like Andrew Boyd, we would feel quite at home in the presence of God because we've got a righteousness imputed because of the merits of the blood of Christ. Not one sin can be laid at our charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Shall Christ have died? Well, the obvious answer is no. No one can lay a charge against any believer. As I said to that man that I was worried about his salvation, how many of your sins were future when Christ died? All of them. It's not what a person does before conversion, what a person does after conversion has anything to do with it. It's what Christ did on the cross, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. So we want young believers to be established in this great fact, that you're accepted in all the merits and value of the blood of Christ. It's not because you read your Bible today or you prayed more than you did yesterday that you're any more accepted with God. We're accepted in the Beloved. That's a tremendous thing. Accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That doesn't mean that we can live as we like, because the Spirit of God is grieved and communion is broken. But God has made provision for that, because every child in the family has access to the Father. And if he sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, I don't think anywhere in the Bible the sinner has to confess his sins. How could a sinner confess his sin? I was saved at 21. And I couldn't confess all the sins I committed in 21 years. I came as a sinner to God, and He forgave all my sins. But as a believer, we know we've sinned. David knew, I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The prodigal said, I have sinned. And he came back to his father. So we confess our sins, but we come as a sinner to God, and we receive life and salvation. It is impossible, if we have died to sin, that we should live in it. Verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that have died to sin? Now we notice young believers not worried about tenses in Greek, but 11 times we've got the aorist tense, the point tense. Something had happened, a definite act that took place in the past. And what he says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Now it's leading up to this point that when Christ died, I died. I was linked with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now he's not saying of the impossibility of committing a sin. He's speaking of the incongruity. It's out of place. It's inconsistent to sin against the judge who forgave us. And we notice the judge who passed the sentence of death, condemnation upon all men. He came down from the throne and he stepped to the cross and shed his blood. That's the judge who forgave us. God is not only our judge, but he's our Savior. And Paul is saying, how can we that have died to sin? Live any longer therein. And then it's a contradiction made in our baptism. That's verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's true in a threefold way. We have died with Christ. Ideally, we died with Christ when he died. Now, you were in Adam when he sinned. Hard to believe that, isn't it? Because Romans 5 says we sinned in Adam. He's the head. That's what it says in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in whom all have sinned. So we sinned in Adam. So the effects of what happened in the Garden of Eden is transferred to all of us. And when Christ died on the cross, we were included in that death. He took upon him, it says he died for all. And because all were dead, he entered into that terrible pit, that terrible suffering at Calvary. Because we were there in order to rescue us and lift us up and give us life, that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. So, ideally, when Christ died, accepted by faith, we don't understand it. God says it. That's him. That's verse 11 says, reckon yourselves that you have died and beat unto sin. So, God says it. I believe it. Whether I understand it or not, it's a revelation from God. And then, the confession we made in baptism that we had finished with sin. He died, he was buried, he was raised. I confess that I die with him, and buried with him, and raised out of the waters to walk in newness of life. Now there may be one or two not baptized here. I'm going to say a little word about baptism. It's actually a little practical. Because doctrine in Romans is, heady. So we have to be a little practical. Baptism is included in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus said, go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So baptism is included in the Great Commission to the disciples to go everywhere preaching the gospel, to baptize them and to teach them, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptism presupposes conversion. It's not a substitute for conversion. Baptism does not save except from a bad conscience, 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism follows conversion. There's a difficult verse in Acts chapter 2, when Peter speaks to Israel, and he says, I'll read the words he says here, and it's a stumbling block to those who believe in baptism of regeneration. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, upon the name of Jesus Christ, for, or with a view to, or because of, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have to be baptized to receive remission of sins. Their sins were remitted, but they needed to be baptized publicly, these Jews at Jerusalem, because they publicly crucified the Savior and they publicly had to identify themselves with him, and then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's a little difficult verse, but it does not mean that baptism gives remission of sins. That's my understanding of that verse. Baptism reveals conviction because it is it's the command of God for me. Peter, in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord because they had received the Holy Spirit after he preach the word. So the orders reverse for the Gentiles in Acts 10. they received the Holy Spirit, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Upon believing, Ephesians chapter 1, one is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Baptism involves confession. It's a public confession that one belongs to Christ. Acts chapter 8, you remember the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He wanted to be linked with the one whose life was taken from the earth. And no doubt Peter would explain to him that the one who died, his life was taken away, was raised again from the dead. And he said, "I want to be identified with that person." And if what Philip said, that I say, Peter, Philip, what Philip said to him, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that was his confession. And that was that very day he was baptized. And they went down, both of them, into the water. And they came up out of the water. And baptism demands continuance. And that's our chapter. It demands continuance. I get back to Romans, I'm in Acts chapter 2 here. "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's positive. And negative. In verse 6. "That henceforth we should not serve sin." That's the confession made in baptism. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Roman Christians, how can you continue in sin? It's inconsistent. You were baptized. And in your baptism you said, "I've died to sin. I've died to the world. And I've come out of the waters to live unto God. Serve him." I wonder, are we living in the good of our baptism? Have we died to sin? Are we living unto God? See, the second part of this word "serve," it's got to do with this word for a slave, verse 6. "Henceforth we should not be a slave to sin." See, Romans 6, there are two masters. Sin and God. When we were unsaved, we had only one master, and that was sin. We obeyed the dictates of the flesh, and we never thought about God. But now we're saved. We're baptized. And I should point out that every Christian in the New Testament was baptized. Baptism and salvation are closely linked together. A person who was saved in the New Testament, he was saved and he was baptized. That's why Paul says, "As many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death." He's talking about the many. He's not saying some of you may not be baptized. I remember writing to a brother in London many years ago about a question of baptism, and he wrote about this verse, and he was a very well-taught brother. I was really surprised. And he said, "Well, it's possible some in Rome weren't baptized." I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think the many here would be all who were baptized, and they were baptized unto his death. That be as it may. What he's saying, you confessed in your baptism that you have died to sin and you are going to live unto God. Now this word for slave, it occurs a number of times in the second part of the epistle. In verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and verse 22. Verse 16, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. This is a little point I wanted to point out. Baptism issues in Christian joy. I met a young fellow I knew very well down in Salem, Oregon a few years ago, and he's well up in his teens now, and maybe into his 20s. He professed to be saved, and he's not baptized, and we had a little chat. As you remember the story about the eunuch, and when he was baptized, he went away sad. No, he said he didn't. He went away rejoicing. So that's what happened. When he was baptized, it says he went on his way rejoicing. The Spirit of God caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, because he had Christ in his heart. He had the Spirit of God in his heart, and he had obeyed the Lord in baptism. And obedience always brings joy. That's what we have in John chapter 2. Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it to the servants. And they filled the water pots with water, as Jesus said, and the water became wine. That's a lesson that I learned many years ago. Crisis in my life. And the old devil said, you're making a big mistake. In the morning, when this choice had to be made, and I had already decided what I was going to do, walking across the bedroom floor, these words came into my mind, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. I don't know if there's something in your life, and the Lord wants obedience. Maybe you're hesitating. It could even be baptism. I would say to you, do it. And you'll be like the eunuch. You will go on your way rejoicing. So the immersion of the believer in baptism corresponds to the death of Christ. Submersion, the burial of Christ. Emergence, the resurrection of Christ. I've spent a little time in that, but it is important. It's a big step in a Christian's life to be baptized, and those of us who have been baptized many years ago, are we living in the good of it? Are we no longer serving sin? And have we yielded our members unto God? You see, sanctification is always positive, not negative. There's no use getting a big list. I remember a fellow professed to be saved, and he was teaching in a high school, and he sent for Brother Alec Wilson and myself, and he said, can you tell me the rules of the brethren? We have the Bible. They're God's words. We are created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has that wonderful purpose for us. And those works are laid out in this book. So we don't need any extra lists or any extra commandments. We have the will of God laid out in His Word. So baptism then is a crucifixion, it's a burial, and it's a resurrection to a new life. We have been planted, it says, in the likeness of his death. What was his death like? He died unto in this chapter. He's not saying he died for sin. He's already been dealing with that. I'm sorry we didn't get into Romans, those beautiful chapters 3 and 5 and even 4 to show how he died for sin, but he died to sin once for all. His work is finished. He's put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. Dying for sin is atonement. But dying to sin is having done with it once and for all. He never has to do with sin again. And that's Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to look them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, apart from sin. So when he comes again, it won't be to do with sin. It will be to bring his people home to heaven, in the very presence of sin. Also in the likeness of his resurrection. What was his resurrection like? Verses 9 and 10. Let's just read those verses. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. It's not saying he died for sin, he died unto sin. Nothing more to do with it, because he's dealt with it. But in that he liveth unto God. He lives forever, and he lives unto God. I want you to notice two words in the epistle, in this chapter. It only occurred twice, the word knowing. And there are two different words, actually, in the Greek language, and there's a slight difference. Now, maybe I'm splitting hairs, but I hope I'm not. And we look at the first one in verse 6. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This knowledge has to do with experimental knowledge. We are saved. But now we've learned something more. After we're saved, we're learning now that our old man, what is our old man? I used to think there's an old man in here, and there's a new man in here, and there are two natures who are having a quarrel with each other, and the old man is synonymous with the old nature, and what a mix-up. Our old man is the whole Adam humanity. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Getting back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all. That's the whole Adam humanity. Finished. God has passed judgment on it. Finished. I have nothing to do with it. I couldn't crucify myself anyway. God has done that. That happened at Calvary. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And Paul deals with that in the Ephesians and Colossians. Chapter 4 of the Ephesians, chapter 3 of Colossians. We've put off the old man. And we put on the new man. It's after God has created in true righteousness and holiness. That could be developed, but that's not the subject here. Verse 9, knowing. If a person didn't know that he had $100 in the bank, he couldn't reckon it to be true, could he? You have to know that there's $100, he reckoned that would be true, he would write a check out for so many dollars and he'd be able to withdraw that from the bank. So Paul is telling us something, and it's intuitive knowledge. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Now we learn that when the gospel was preached, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, raised again the third day according to the scripture. So we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, that he liveth eternally unto God. Verse 11, we're not getting beyond it. Verse 11, we're going to close in a minute. Verse 11, reckon you also put it to your account. Yourselves to be died, to have died indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died, we died. He lives, we live. He died to sin, so we should live our lives having died to sin. He lives forever, and we will live forever. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. He lives unto God. So should we. Now what, I'm just going to mention what we have in the last verses. We haven't time to give you, the time is gone. The grace of God teaches us, if this be so, that when Christ died, I died, when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead, if he's living unto God, I should be living unto God. And that's why the apostle says over and over again, particularly verse 13, don't go on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't yield your hands, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your heart. Don't yield those members unto sin. The grace of God would forbid us. Because look at what God has done for us. He's died for us, and we died in him. But he said, yield yourselves once for all unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, spiritually, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If you give me 2 minutes. The practice of sanctification, verses 12 to chapter 7 and verse 6. We've got a king and his subjects, verses 11 to 14. We have a master and his servant, 15 to 23. And if we would comment on chapter 7, we've got a husband and wife. I would like just perhaps maybe to mention that tomorrow evening in the will of God and get it right into Romans chapter 8. We've not only died to sin, died to the law. Now, when did Israel become married to the law? Exodus 19. All that thou sayest, we will do. I've been at a number of weddings, and just to hear them say, I will, I will, I will. That's the marriage contract. Israel became married to God. They became married to the law, to God himself. What was the result? They brought forth fruit unto death. Why? Was the husband to blame? Was the law to blame? The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law is spiritual. Chapter 7. The wife was to blame. The husband was a nagging husband. He kept on saying, if I can get Is the law sin? God forbid, I have not known sin but by the law. I just can't put my finger on the exact verse, but the law kept saying, do this, don't do that. And the wife couldn't measure up to the standard. Couldn't measure up to a holy, just, spiritual husband. So she wants to get free from that law. Does the law die? Nope. The wife has to die. In the illustration that Paul uses, when the husband dies, the wife is free to be married to another. But the husband's not going to die. In this case, the wife has to die. And she dies when Christ died. Verse 4, and I'm finished. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. You've died to the law by the body of Christ. Chapter 6, you've died to sin. Chapter 7, you've died to the law, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the believer is married to Christ. And Christ living in the believer will produce fruit for God. As we said last night, it's not merely fighting sin. It's being filled with God. It's the expulsive power of a stronger force. It says one is devoted to Christ and devoted to his word. It will expel the power of sin in the life. So sanctification in chapter 6 is very positive. Servants unto God, yield unto righteousness. And don't go on yielding to sin. So Paul's appealing in the second part, we might say, to the emotions, to the heart, to ask them, don't continue in sin. Look what God has done for you. But live unto God. I'm sorry for going over the time, but we trust God will bless his word, and each one of us will live as those that are alive from the dead and live unto him who died for us and was raised again. Father, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for the revelation thou hast given to us. And some of these truths are difficult for simple minds to grasp. But we thank thee, Father, we can enter into the good of them. And thou hast given us thy Holy Spirit to interpret these scriptures that we've read together. And we pray that thou wilt make good to us these wonderful truths and help us, Father, in our daily walk, that we should not serve sin, but that we should serve the one who freed us, the one who delivered us from our bondage, and grant that we may be slaves unto God for his glory. So we commend each and every one to thee. Thank you for thy beloved people listening so reverently and supporting the meeting this evening. Commend each one to thee for thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.